As is our practice in the afternoon services, we're continuing our study through one of our confessions, the Belgic Confession, and we've reached together Article 28. And so in connection with Article 28 of the Belgic Confession, I invite you to turn with me first to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we'll read there verses 32 to 35. Belgic Confession, Article 28, deals with membership and the obligations of membership in Christ's church. With that in mind, we turn to Luke's recording of one of the gatherings of the church in its earliest forms in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Hear now God's holy word. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And then we'll turn a few pages over in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, the next book of the Bible, chapter 12. We'll read there the first 13 verses. Here, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the church at Rome, and he writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment and according to with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is in serving, let him serve. If it is in teaching, let him teach. If it is in encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." Thus far, the reading from God's holy word. And now I invite you to turn with me to the Belgic Confession, which you can find in the back of your Psalter hymnal. We'll read there from the Belgic Confession, Article 28, which is found on page 865. Page 865, Article 28, entitled The Obligations of Church Members. This is our common confession. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. But all people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build one another up, according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church, in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it. Even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid, and death and physical punishment result. And so, all who withdraw from the church or do not join it act contrary to God's ordinance. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Pew Research, which studies the religious makeup of the United States of America, in the year 2019, about 65% of Americans claimed to be Christian. About 95% of those who claimed to be Christians also claimed to be members in a church. Perhaps that other 5% who didn't claim to be members doesn't seem like very much at all to you. But in a population of 330 million people, that means of the around 214 million people who claim to be Christians, a full 10 million of them claim to be Christians without being members in any particular church. And perhaps more concerning, of the 214 million who claim to be Christians, 54% of them admit to only attending church a couple times a year. But the question that we should ask is, does that matter? Perhaps we could see concern about those who don't attend church at all, or seldomly. But what about the 10 million who aren't members? Does that matter? Does membership really matter? What does the Bible say about church membership? We can even sympathize to some extent with those who aren't members. We recognize that there are many ailments that afflict the church visible in the world around us, in the United States and everywhere. There may be some who are turned off of the church by bad experiences. They attend a church and they find that the church doesn't actually hold to the truths of the Bible. Or they attend a church and they meet with more ceremonies and rites than they've ever realized existed, and many of which they can't find in the Bible. Or in some cases, they attend a church that itself places no importance on membership. And then there are those who are turned off of the church by abuse, or who hear of abuse in the church, perhaps in the news headlines. There are those who are hurt by those in the church. And the list goes on and on. The response of those who claim to be Christian but then leave the church varies as well. Some see the answer is forming a more pure church by themselves, perhaps with their friends in their house. Others see no need to join the church whatsoever. They feel closer to God in nature than they ever did in church anyways. We should ask then, what does the Bible say? Is there any biblical basis for church membership? And if so, what does the Bible teach about church membership? Does it matter, for example, which church I join? It is these questions and more which we find addressed in Belger Confession, Article 28. And as we explore Article 28 together, we'll find that the Bible is quite clear on the need for church membership. In fact, it calls us to more than merely membership, more than simply having our name on a roster somewhere, but it calls us to active involvement in the local body of Christ. The Bible is clear that it is the obligation to all Christians to join themselves to Christ's church. And we confess this truth. We confess that Christ calls us to join ourselves to the true church. We see this first in the duty of joining the church. Article 28 opens with an extreme statement. Perhaps it stood out to you. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it. It's a bold statement, isn't it? It smacks of exclusivism and self-congratulation. In the church and in the church alone, salvation is received, it says. Can we actually confess that as truth? Well, the phrase, outside the church there is no salvation, is not a new phrase. In fact, it goes all the way back to one of the earliest church fathers named Origen. Origen was born in 185 AD, a little over a century after Christ walked on this earth. And he penned these words in a sermon on the account of Rahab in the book of Joshua. Rahab, the one who hid those spies into Jericho in her house. And he wrote, reflecting on that passage, "Let no one persuade himself, let no one deceive himself. Outside this house, that is, outside of the church, no one is saved. If anyone goes outside, he is responsible for his own death." And then not long after Origen, another early church father, this time Cyprian, used this phrase to settle a dispute in the early church. You see, under the rule of one Caesar Decius in 250 AD, there was a severe persecution of the church, very severe. And many Christians caved to this persecution under the threat of death or the death of their loved ones. They renounced their faith. They purchased what was called a libellus, which was an official document saying they had offered sacrifice to Caesar as Lord. So they had lapsed in their faith and therefore were not members of the church. But many of these Christians who had lapsed in their faith eventually repented of their awful sin. And they came in repentance and sought to rejoin the church. And so the question is, well, what then could be done with them? Cyprian, a father in that church, among others, agreed that if these apostates repented, they could be received back into the church. There is grace for the penitent. But one Novatian was so against these apostates being received back in the church that he left the church, and then he started his own church. And he claimed to be the true church with his followers. But since this was a separate church and viewed to be a false church, Cyprian later wrote that anyone who was born and baptized in this church, upon joining the true church, would need to be rebaptized. He said so because there is no salvation outside of the church. And over the centuries, Cyprian's teachings were applied by the Roman Catholic Church to address anyone who would leave that particular church. And then eventually, some 1,300 years later, we get to the Reformation, when many did leave the Roman Catholic Church. And one might expect that those leaving the Roman Catholic Church would look at this doctrine and say, no, no need for that here. But they didn't. Calvin, Luther, and the rest continued to teach that outside the church there could be no salvation. If you remember back to last week where we touched on the difference between the church visible and the church invisible, you begin to guess at where the reformers were going in understanding this teaching. It was ultimately applied to the invisible church, the people of God of all times and nations whom God knows. They saw it not limited to any visible church institution. But Calvin especially also taught that ordinarily, God works salvation through the visible church. And so we believe and confess this truth today, that it is the duty of all Christians to join themselves to the true church. Well, what is the true church? That will be the focus of our attention when we get to Article 29. But suffice it to say that the true church can be identified by three marks: the pure preaching of the word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the proper administration of church discipline. But they all boil down to the Word of God. Our reason for confessing that outside of the church there is ordinarily no salvation is not just because some great theologian in the past said so, but it's also because the Word of God shows us this. The New Testament is abundantly clear that God works in the body of Christ. That is, in the church. because it was to the church that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom. The keys are the preaching of the gospel and church discipline in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Or when we read of the growth of the church early on in the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 2, we read that, and they were daily being added to those who were saved, the numbers to the church. Acts 2:47. Paul teaches clearly that Jesus Christ died for the church in Ephesians 5:25 to 27. It is plain that to be a Christian means to have fellowship with the living Christ and in the same moment with his people. The gospel of pardon reaches you and me through the mediation of Christian society, through the living body of believers in whose midst the redeeming gospel of Jesus Christ goes out. We will not say that God will never save someone outside of the visible church, but we will say that clearly in God's word, the ordinary, the promised means by which God saves sinners is in his visible church. God has seen fit that his salvation is proclaimed in Christ's church, in the church where God's word is preached purely, in the church where his sacraments are properly administered and where discipline is maintained. And so as followers of Christ, as the sheep of Christ longing to hear the voice of our great shepherd, we then are duty bound to join ourselves to this church. From almost every mention of the churches in the New Testament, it's clear that there was a membership, that there was a means by which they distinguished between people who were of the church and those who were not or not yet. Membership is not some organizational invention that has happened over the years in church history. It's implied throughout the New Testament. How could you have church discipline without knowing who belonged to your church? How could Acts 2, verse 47 speak of converts being added to their number daily if they had no number? Even though our church or particular form of membership, the one that we use here in this church, owes several elements to church history, if you look at the core of all the vows of membership, you'll find that they are faithfully taught in the Bible. They are built on the foundation of God's word. And so it is true and biblical to say that believers are called to church membership, that we are called as Christ's people to join ourselves to his church. But as we read further in our confession, we begin to see that church membership is more than simply having our name on a list somewhere. There are biblical duties of church membership. And the first duty of membership is to join yourself to the assembly of God's people. I recently read a book in which a church held a congregational meeting. And this church was an interesting one. At most Sunday services, they had about 50 members in attendance. But they had over 1,000 people on their membership rolls. And in the story, the church wanted to call a new minister, and so they held a congregational meeting. But one of the members didn't like that minister, and so he went to all these other members who never showed up and said, "Come to this meeting, vote against this fellow." And suddenly at the meeting, they had 150 people that they hardly knew, all voting against the way that the regular attendees wanted it to go. You can see the problems with that, can't you? Such a situation highlights for us the importance of maintaining a church membership role for practical purposes, but also for spiritual purposes. It highlights the need for members to attend worship. It highlights the needs for the church to know who is there in their congregation, to care for one another. One of the statistics we opened with was that of the 204 million or so United States Christians who claim to be members in a church, more than half attended less than once a month, less than 12 times a year. And we see here in the Belgian Confession and in God's Word that it's not enough to just have your name on the membership roll somewhere. That is not what is meant by church membership. John Calvin defined the church as the assembly of those who are saved, as the gathering of those who are saved. If you look at the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Hebrew words or the Greek words in the New Testament that are describing of the church are always words that talk about gathering or assembling. And as a side note, it's worth noting that such a definition highlights the importance of the church to gather physically. It highlights the difficulty and the danger of the church to postpone such a gathering, even due to a public health crisis. And each one of us here no doubt experienced that pain when we underwent that in the past couple of years. And we pray that we will never experience such a situation again because we see the cost of not gathering. Calvin's definition also emphasizes the importance for us as members to actually attend the church gatherings, the gatherings of God's people. Hebrews 10, verse 25 speaks of the importance of believers gathering together, and it speaks against the habit of not meeting together. In this verse, we're reminded that the idea of a lone Christian just out there, me and my Bible, it's foreign to the Bible itself. It is this definition that the church is the assembly of the people that God has saved that also explains why, for example, live streaming is not an adequate alternative to gathering for worship. Our Christian duty is to gather together. And the situation must be serious indeed if we are to forego such a gathering. And so what this is teaching us this afternoon is that if avoiding the gathering has become your habit, that you must take care to examine your heart. But our confession also shows that it's more than simply gathering together. Our confession shows that there's a need to keep the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending our necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build one another up. It's this last sentence, by serving to build one another up, that we see beautifully reflected there in Acts chapter 4. We read there that the believers were of one mind. There was unity there. What a wonderful thing. We here also desire unity, don't we? But what's interesting is if you think about that church there in Acts chapter 4, it was a new community. More than that, it was a new community that was made up of believers who had gathered to Jerusalem or who were converted in Jerusalem, having gathered from almost every place known on earth at the time. It was made up of believers from Parthians to Medes to Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, of Judea, of Cappadocia, and many more places. And you begin to see then that it's very doubtful that all of these new Christians could even communicate with each other. So where did this unity come from? You can be sure that it wasn't uniformity. When they gathered together in their churches, it wasn't, oh, these people are Christians because of the way that they're dressing or talking or acting. They were of one mind. They were not of the same culture. They were of one mind, but perhaps didn't speak the same language. But because they were of one mind, or the reason they were of one mind is because they served one Lord. They are of one mind that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of God's grace alone. Theologian A.W. Tozer makes a helpful illustration of how these believers were united. He uses the example of tuning a piano. I understand that to tune a piano, you have a pitchfork that resonates at a certain frequency. Well, he gives this illustration. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to the same fork, to the same standard by which each one must individually bow. And he adds, so 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart drawing nearer to each other than they could ever possibly be by becoming unity conscious and turning their eyes away from God to each other to strive for closer fellowship. He's saying that unity in the church isn't found by trying to be like each other, but by looking to God and growing closer to God, by imitating Christ. And so by imitating Christ, we all become Christ-like and united. It's a beautiful, inspiring picture, isn't it? And then we see that as members of the body, we're also called to build each other up. Church membership involves building up the body. Often we read Acts 4, verses 35 to or 32 to 35, and we see how it speaks of sharing all things together, and our eyes are drawn to the fact that, well, they seem to share possessions too, to monetary things. But this passage speaks also to our gifts, to how we share ourselves with one another, not just financially either. It applies to our gifts, to the skills that we have. It applies to our time. It applies to our love, just as much as it applies for our need to care for one another physically. Or we could look at Romans 12, verses 5 through 8, another wonderful example of Paul calling us to develop the gifts that God has given us, not for our own glory, but to build up the body of Christ. We see there that it's not only is it an unbiblical idea to have a church with no membership, or a church membership without attendance, but it's an unbiblical idea to think that even simply attending church, even twice on Sunday, meets your membership requirements. Meets the requirements of belonging to the body of Christ. Our purpose in church membership and attendance isn't merely an individualistic idea to show up to church on Sunday to get refueled for the week of work, as if worship services are some sort of gas station for souls. But it's to build one another up into the image of Christ. It's to serve one another. It's to grow to know one another, to love one another, to comfort one another. As Romans 12, verses 10 and following says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honoring one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. That's a picture of what church membership is to be. That's what we're called to in our churches. I think it goes without saying that we can see that this is a beautiful picture, isn't it? But we can also see that it's a challenging picture. It's a calling that drives us past our own abilities. It's when we encounter the opportunity to show the grace of Christ when our brother or sister has sinned against us that we begin to grasp just how much grace Christ has in turn shown to us. When someone sins against us and we have to forgive and it costs us something, we see what God has forgiven us, don't we? It's when we come alongside a brother or sister who is struggling and we help them, even though it might get messy, that we see how much God helps us. When we encourage one another, we see the joy of Christian fellowship. There are many examples of how living together and serving one another as the body of Christ promotes Christ-likeness. But we recognize that it's not something we just try harder and do better at. But it's a calling that drives us beyond ourselves to rest in Christ, to pray that His Spirit would work in us so that we could hope to carry out these callings and these duties faithfully. Lastly, there is the duty of separation. There's some overlap between this point and the last. We'll begin here by considering the duty of members to submit to the instruction and discipline of the church. When our confession makes this point, you'll notice that it does so scripturally. The keys of the church, which are the preaching and discipline, they are exercised by the offices God gave for spiritual oversight of His church, that is, by the elders. And the author of Hebrews helps us to see this calling in Hebrews 13, verse 17. He writes, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, and they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. That these leaders are spiritual overseers or elders is clear from the context. And so our confession is not going beyond the bounds of Scripture when it calls us to submit ourselves to the leadership in the church and the discipline and the instruction of the church. That's a biblical call. But there's also a counterbalance. The confession connects the direction of the leadership to the yoke of Christ. Jesus describes his yoke in Matthew 11, the burden that he gives his people. He describes in Matthew 11, and he says it's easy and it's light. It's a gracious burden. It's not legalism, but it's Christ. And so the instruction and the discipline of the church is bound to be according to that burden, to show forth the grace of God, to teach according only to God's word. Minister P.Y. DeYoung describes it in this way. He says, "Thus, as a loving spiritual mother, the church chides and corrects those who go astray, even to the point of inflicting the God-appointed censures in order that souls may be saved. Without such sound doctrine and good order in the congregation, spiritual life fails to flourish to the praise and glory of God." But then he adds that all that the church asks of her members must square with the will of the Savior who purchased members with his blood. And so we see that the authority of the elders in the church is as under-shepherds of Christ, and thus is in line with the teachings of Christ in God's word. But we, as members, are called to submit. And this submission to the yoke of Christ and his church involves separation from the world and from false teaching. By joining ourselves to the true church of Christ, we're to distinguish ourselves from the world. This isn't speaking against evangelism. Christ's call is clear. Go and make disciples of all nations. 1 Peter, always have an answer for those who ask of you the hope, the reason for the hope that is in you. Neither is this a calling for the church to implement some sort of new monasticism, where all the believers go off and form a holy huddle. But what this is a recognition that as members of Christ's body, we are not members of the world. There ought to be distinguishable differences. There ought to be ways to tell that we are Christians. And these differences shine in the way that we deal with one another, especially in our grace and in our love towards one another. The body of Christ ought to be a shining example of love and grace to all who enter those doors, especially in the way we deal with each other. We see that in Acts chapter 4. We see that in Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. The focus in this life is to live unto Christ. And so as our result, our approach to life is different from those around us. In what ways? Well, it becomes increasingly clear today as the world around us continues to drift away from the truths of God's word. And as it does so, the membership in Christ's church will become increasingly controversial. It will become looked at perhaps even as strange. Why would you join a church? Why would you join that church? We might even become looked at as hateful or bigoted. Your church is opposed to my lifestyle. There may even become a time when church membership is outright forbidden by civil or legal authorities, where it is punishable by death or physical punishment. It wouldn't be the first time in history that such a situation existed. And yet, as the confession says, our calling is clear. Christ calls us to join ourselves to his church, to separate ourselves from the world. And this separation from the world isn't just in our church membership. It's also something that we live out daily. It manifests itself in our values and our lifestyles because we aren't the same. We're not the same as those who don't acknowledge Christ as their Lord, and our lives testify to that. And so this affects our friendships. Our closest, deepest friendships ought to be with those who share that most important of all things. A desire to serve Christ in this life. We may have friends in the world. Indeed, we should have friends in the world. But our deepest friendships should spur on our spiritual lives too. This also applies to dating. Our first question shouldn't be, well, does she share the same interests as me? Or even, does she have my political views? But the question is, does she love Christ? Is he a member of Christ's church? Does she serve Christ first? Has he joined himself to the church of his Lord? You see, in all that we do, in our work, in our fun, even in our relationships, we are called to separate ourselves from the world and to join ourselves to Christ and his church. And there's a real spiritual separation between the world and the church. And our identity is with Christ and with his people. We begin to see now the vast duties of membership in Christ's church, don't we? We've hardly scratched the surface. And yet we already begin to see that the responsibility spoken of here is more than we can humanly bear. And yet the great joy of the church is that it is the body of Christ. It exists foundationally because of God's grace. It exists because Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And it is this grace that strengthens the church, that unites it together. It enables us to count on God's grace towards us because of what Christ has done. It enables us to share this grace towards one another, forgiving one another's sins and shortcomings, because God in Christ has forgiven us. And it even now gives us the ability to show grace to those outside of the church, because we have been shown grace first. The beauty of the church is that it is founded on the love of God, a love that ought to characterize the glorious body of Christ, a love that summarizes our duties as church members too. You can summarize it all in one word: love. Love for God, love for one another. It's love that drives us to join ourselves to God's people, because we share with them the deepest fellowship that we can have this side of the new heavens and the new earth. Love for God. It's love which guides us in overcoming dissension and division when personalities collide, when we have different views. It's love which motivates us to serve one another. It's love which flows out of the church towards the community in which God has placed her. Love which testifies to all those who witness her that this is the body of Christ. And so, dear people of God, we see set before us the duties of church membership. We see our shortcomings and we pray God for his grace to us in this local body. May we live out of this love for God and one another as we carry out the calling of membership. Amen.